Karen McCann was running for Australia in the 2006 Commonwealth Games Marathon in Melbourne. The finish, as you saw, was inside the MCG. Well, 1 kilometre to go, she was side by side with an African runner. Now, we normally know how African runners seem to be so much better than us at everything. Karen McCann's 38. This young runner was in her 20s, early 20s. It looked like she was going to fall by the wayside. But the crowd inside the stadium catches sight of her on the big screen and the roar erupts even before she makes it in. And then she enters the stadium and she ignores the commentator's advice to slow down and have a little rest, and she just takes off. She hears the roar and she sprints home and wins by 15 metres even though she's exhausted. That's a little what Christian encouragement is like. Your own people lifting you and bringing you home when you feel like giving up. Cheering you on as you struggle, because they're with you, they're behind you as you fix your eyes on the prize. Now, I wonder if you've ever received encouragement like that to continue on. Well, today's week 4 in our series on Christian encouragement, which you might remember is speaking the truth in love to build people up so they become more like Jesus. We've looked at how God is a speaker, how he speaks, and how his words are powerful to change things, to change his world, to change us. And we've seen how that through us, God's words can change other people as well. Last week we saw how speaking the gospel to each other produces change. Speaking God's message about sin and salvation and our need to respond to his offer. God uses those words to make us new people. He gives us the power to die to our old self, to live a new life with new attitudes and directions and priorities. Today we're going to look in a bit more detail about the particular things that we say to encourage, the topics we speak about, the words and the ideas. Wouldn't it be great if the words that we used had the effect of that cheering crowd on Karen McCann? There's lots of places we could look at, but we're going to look at Psalm 68, and perhaps you, as we read it, you thought, wow, what's this got to do with encouragement? It's a psalm that's set back in the time of King David. It's about 1000 BC. And from what we can tell, it's about Israel celebrating the arrival into Jerusalem of the Ark of the Covenant. You might remember the Ark of the Covenant is that big gold box on the poles that the people carried through the wilderness. And the Ark was a symbol of God's throne. And so as the throne came into Jerusalem, it was a picture that God was coming in as well, that God was ruling over them, and that he was there in their midst. And the psalm, from what we can work out, was probably being sung by the whole city as this procession marched its way through the streets. Have a look down at verse 24, sort of towards the end of the psalm. You can see where we get this idea from. Verse 24, "Your procession has come into view, O God, the procession of my God and King into the sanctuary. In front are the singers, after them the musicians. With them are the maidens playing tambourines." So we've got all God's people in the whole city singing this song to one another, celebrating who God is and what he's done. That's an important point, I think, for us to remember. It's within the context of Christian community that these words are being said, or within the community of the faithful, which these words are being said or sung. That's always been God's way for his people to live, in community, connected to one another. And encouragement works best when it's within that context. Another point to note in this psalm is that it's encouragement which is God-centred, not human-centred. Christian encouragement is different from the way the world might encourage. It's pointing people to the real centre, to who God is, what he's like, what he wants for your life. It's not about encouraging people to fulfil their own little agendas and their own little plans. Your life is not all about you. It's about God and his purposes. Your life revolves around him, not the other way around. It's encouragement like that that Psalm 68 can help us with. So let's have a look at it. The first thing to notice about the psalm is it begins with prayer. Israel was singing this prayer to each other. Prayer is always a great place to start, whether you're doing the encouraging or whether you're being encouraged. prayer puts God in his rightful place. He's the one who controls all the events of your life, who controls the difficulties as well as the good times, and not you. So verse 1, the prayer begins, "May God arise. May his enemies be scattered. May his foes flee before him. As smoke is blown by the wind, may you blow them away. As wax melts before the fire, may the wicked perish before God, but may the righteous be glad and rejoice." Our first instinct when things go wrong is for us to jump into action, for us to arise and fix the problem. And yet this is a prayer that when things are not going well, that God would arise. God doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our plans or our ideas. He's powerful, he's just, he's good. He acts when we pray. Whatever it is we're worried about, it's just like smoke or wax to God. I love that picture. You know what it is? When you're sitting around the campfire and the smoke just drifts into your eyes and you think, oh, I've picked the wrong spot around the fire. It hurts and it stings, and yet, as uncomfortable as it is, all it takes is a puff of wind and it's gone. Or wax. Wax looks solid enough, doesn't it? You can make huge candles and wonderful shapes and all sorts of colours, but put those solid candles anywhere near a flame or a heater or even just a strong light, and before long, the candle's just a soggy puddle. That's the sort of truth we need to encourage each other. Whatever the enemy, God has the power to scatter it, like wax or smoke. Chronic sickness or pain? Smoke. Lingering sin? Wax. Despair or frustration? Smoke. Loneliness or persecution? Wax. Unemployment or overwork? Smoke. Prayer recognises those things about God, calls on him to act. May God arise and scatter the enemies. Blow them away like smoke. It's a great prayer. We can't do those things, but he can. And the more our words and our prayers focus on God, then the more faith we'll be able to bring to those prayers. The more in tune with God's will our prayers will be. And so the more likely we are to get what we pray for. The more God becomes the focus of our prayers, the less we worry about the situation, because we're reminding ourselves of his power rather than our weakness. So encouragement begins with prayer. Well, after that prayer, the people turn their attention from God to each other. In verse 4, they encourage each other to be responding to God correctly. Verse 4, they say, "Sing to God." That's to each other. "Sing praise to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord, and rejoice before him." Praising God, rejoicing in him, that's the way we respond. Recognise his qualities, we name them, we direct our attention and our thanks to him. And verse 4, you can see it's encouragement because we're actually singing to each other that we might do those things. And what's the name that we're to praise? There in verse 4, his name is the Lord. Those capital letters, Lord, means we're talking about God's personal name, Yahweh or Jehovah. One possible translation for that is, "I am who I am." Yahweh is his covenant name. This is the God who makes promises to his people and who keeps them. That's why we should praise him and rejoice in him, because we know him and because he's faithful. And we do need to be reminded of this God, of his character, because it's easy to forget when things are tough, isn't it? Our thinking changes. We complain. We doubt. We try to fix ourselves. We forget to pray. We worry. And so part of encouragement is to urge each other, remember God. Remember who he is. Remember what he's like. Don't focus on yourself. Focus on him instead. It's the sort of encouraging words Paul prays in Philippians chapter 4. Perhaps you've heard these words before. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. That's what encouragement is. It's saying, pointing people to God. Rejoice in him. And it's urging us to respond to him correctly. You can encourage each other with words like that. The people in this psalm, they did it by singing. So can you. You may not think you've got the words to say to someone who can, you don't know enough about the Bible, but just sing the songs that we sing. Remind us of who God is and how we should respond to him. So sing them conscious that the people around you are listening in. Well, the people keep singing to each other, verse 5, more about why they should praise God. They remind each other of what he's like and what he's done. They remind each other of his character and his actions. Sometimes those two categories are a bit hard to separate because, of course, we know what God is like. We know his character because of how he acts. Take, for example, verse 5 and 6. The people remind each other about God's character and they say, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads forth the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. Now they're wonderful, encouraging, comforting words for people who are hurting. And the reason we know that that is God's character is because that's how God has acted through history. What he does reflects who he is. History has shown how he puts the lonely into families and sets prisoners free, tribes and nations and individuals. And so we can recognise him as the compassionate, rescuing defender. It's encouragement because it reminds those who are weak or lonely or imprisoned about what God's like and how he promises to treat them. It points them to that source of strength. It cheers them on as they struggle, just like the crowd cheered on Karen McCann. You can cheer on a Christian brother or sister like that as you remind them about what God's like. Well, verse 7 to 14, if you're following along, the cheering continues. A summary about God's powerful salvation, how he rescued the people out of Egypt, how he brought them through the desert and settled them in the promised land, how he scattered the nations who'd been living there and then provided for his people. And the point is, no other God has acted like that. Then in verse 15 to 18, it describes the Ark of the Covenant coming into Jerusalem. God himself is right here with us. No other gods like that. Now that was the Old Testament people of God. If that's true for them, if they could sing praise to God like that, how much more is it true for us, God's new covenant people? Because God has come in the flesh to us. He's lived among us. And then he's given us his spirit to be with us always. That's a far greater reason for us to be praising and rejoicing in God. Verse 19 to 23, we come back to God's character. Verse 19, every day he bears our burdens. God doesn't take a holiday. There's no compassion fatigue with God. 24/7 support from him. That's a wonderful truth, but that's tiny compared to the truth in verse 20. Our God is a God who saves. From the sovereign Lord comes escape from death. The people are probably singing about salvation from earthly enemies and victory in battle. You can see that from the verses that come afterwards, 21 to 23. But it means far more to us that God saves, doesn't it? How much greater is the saving that we receive, not just from physical death, but from spiritual death? Rescue, not simply from an earthly enemy, but from judgment and hell. And so we should sing praise and point people's attention to God much more joyously. Our God is a God who saves. Then we come to verse 24 to 27, which we read earlier. That gives us some of the historical setting. The procession's getting close and all the people are rejoicing and praising God, the God who dwells among his people. And then from 28 to 35, we get a hint about how special this particular event is. This is not just some local tribal ceremony. The scope of this event, that God is coming to Jerusalem, well, it's got worldwide implications. Because God created the whole universe. So it's only fitting that praise from one nation will not be enough. That the praise for this God of the universe needs to come from the whole creation, from every nation. And the writer looks forward to God's promise in verse 29 to 31 that one day kings from nations will bring their gifts of tribute to this God, that other nations will bow down. Of course, it happened when Jesus came. He lived, he died, he rose again, he ascended to God's right hand, where now he rules over every nation, where people of every language can join in that chorus, including us, Aussies, a chorus of praise to the victorious God who wins a victory and rescues his people, a God who lives with us and bears our burdens. The writer of this psalm praised God when he could only see a glimpse of that victory. And yet for us, this side of Christ, this side of the complete and the rich victory, we can see it much more thoroughly. Our experience is more complete and rich. Our praise and rejoicing should be more complete and rich as well. How are you doing at that? Are you singing that richness and that joy? Are you speaking it to each other? Are you praying those things? In spite of the difficulties of the people around you, are you helping them to focus their attention on God, encouraging them to look to him? Let me wind up by looking at just one final verse. Jump back up in the middle of the psalm there to verse 11. I'm wondering if perhaps you didn't even notice it as we read over it. I didn't the first time I was looking at it. Verse 11, the picture is of a winning king returning from battle, and he stands on the temple or the steps of his palace, and he announces, "We won!" And everyone cheers, and then they go out and spread the word of the victory. Verse 11 says, "The Lord announced the word, and great was the company of those who proclaimed it." The king here is not an earthly king, but it's God, the king, who declares his victory, and his people proclaim it. If we're thinking about God's Old Testament people, it was an announcement that perhaps came through Moses or the prophets or the judges. And yet for us, God's victory announcement has come through his own Son, the living Word, Jesus, who by his death and resurrection defeated that far greater enemy. And we, as verse 11 says, well, we live to proclaim that victory that the Lord has declared. Flip over, if you're a quick Bible flipper, to Colossians chapter 1. It's not just listen, Colossians chapter 1. Paul describes that victory that Jesus won. Verse 18 of Colossians chapter 1, he describes this victory that the Lord has declared. Jesus is the head of the body, the church, the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. He's victorious. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. That's everything in all creation, including people, brought back, reconciled, returned, restored to God. God has announced that victorious word, and now our job is to proclaim it, to speak out that victory. Paul continues down in verse 28 of Colossians chapter 1. We proclaim him. We proclaim that victory. We speak it. We encourage each other, admonishing, teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Do you remember the definition of Christian encouragement? Speaking the truth in love so that we can present people perfect in Christ. Paul continues, to this end I labour, struggling with all his energy, And that's our job too, to labour at that. We may not all be Pauls, but we can proclaim it to each other that Jesus has won the victory. We can teach it and correct and encourage each other so that we might all be presented perfect on that final day, mature and complete, that we might cross that finish line as victors with the encouragement of our fellow racers ringing in our ears. It's a great picture. It's something that's worth working hard at, labouring, struggling with all his energy, which powerfully works in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to use our words wisely, to recognise the power that comes through words, that we might be using words which are focused on you, on your character, your actions, your power, the victory that you've won in Jesus, and the life-changing implications that that has. Please, Lord, be changing us, and might we be instruments that you use to do that. Please energise us with your energy at work within us, your spirit working in us. We pray these things for Jesus' honour and glory, and in his name. Amen.